Please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 2, our text for this morning is verses 18 to 19. And this is the second part of a sermon title that I've titled, The Dangers of Mal, Mal being an acrostic. And so last week we saw the dangers of legalism, the L and now, and this week we're going to see the dangers of mysticism, the M and now. All right, so this is Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. This is the reading of God's Word. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Amen. Please be seated. In December 19, 2011, the Pew Center of Research published a study done by Gordon Conwell Seminary regarding world Christian population, and found that 584 million people identify themselves as Pentecostals or Charismatics. And the difference between the two is that Pentecostals are Protestants, while Charismatics can be non-Protestants like Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox or Russian Orthodox. They all claim to be Christian, and they all claim to be of the Holy Spirit. You might be surprised to know that the largest Protestant congregations in the world are Pentecostal or Charismatic. In the continent of Africa, the Deeper Christian Life Ministry of Nigeria is the largest church with 75,000 members. As a matter of fact, the largest 36 churches in the continent of Africa are all Charismatic churches. In Asia, numbers 2 and 3 largest churches are in India with 75,000 attendants each, both with charismatic ties and beliefs, but the two are dwarfed by the Full Gospel Church in Yoido, who teaches the prosperity theology and export it all over the world. And of course, they import it from America. 480,000 attendance and 7 services on Sundays. The second largest church in the world, as I mentioned, in Santiago, Chile, Yotabeche Methodist Pentecostal Church, with 350,000 members. The largest in Central America is in Elim Central Church, a Pentecostal congregation in El Salvador, one of the poorest countries in Central America, in the San Salvador, the capital, 115,000 in attendance. The largest Protestant congregation in the continent of Oceania, which is that big area with the one huge continent of Australia, and you guessed it, with Australia and New Zealand there. The largest is in Australia, Hillsong Church. They're famous for their music ministry. Hillsong in Sydney, a charismatic congregation with 31,400 Sunday attendance. The largest Protestant congregation in Europe is Faith Church in Budapest, Hungary, with 8,000 attendance. Yes, that too is Pentecostal. Of course, in North America, it's Lakewood Church in Texas, where Joel Osteen is the head pastor, a charismatic prosperity congregation of 43,500 and growing. It seems that people are impressed by numbers. We have a herd mentality. We like to hang out where there's a lot of activity and action and numbers. And it seems that dividing up, like a healthy cell grows through mitosis, is not a good solution, but building bigger and better and larger facilities is the name of the game in the mega churches. We're not criticizing the size at all. However, when you take a closer look at the fact that Lord Jesus, who had a massive following, conservatively, New Testament scholars say that there are about 350,000 Jewish people who followed John the Baptist into the wilderness by the Jordan to listen to him preach. That's why Jesus said, why do you go out to the wilderness? To see a man, like a reed being swayed by the wind? No, you saw John. John is not the one who is swayed by popular opinion and by pressures of men. Did you go out there and see a man in fine raiment?
No.
He had modified Tarzan suit, ate bugs and honey. He's a minimalist. Right? Why did you go out there? To hear a prophet. There's a great hunger and attraction to hear the word of God afresh. 400 years of silence, of prophetic message, and out comes this thunderous voice in the wilderness, John. And 350,000 Jews went out there, left the comforts of their home, went out there. They packed their camping equipment and went out there to hear John preach. You know what happened when Jesus came to the scene and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world"? The crowd started following Jesus. The first disciples of Jesus were the disciples of John. Now, Jesus had a massive following, even more than what John had. And there was a momentum because John pointed Jesus out as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And he was even unworthy to untie the thongs of his sandals of this Messiah, the one coming after him. He baptizes with water, but he will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. Now, you can imagine the crowds following that man. And yet, what did Jesus do? Did he allow all to come to him and establish a large group gathering? Build a stadium and filled it? No. No. He kept going out into the boonies in the wilderness, and those who are just desperate to go and see Jesus, they're the ones who followed after him. And even then, when Jesus fed them in the miraculous multiplication of loaves and the fish, it says in John chapter 6, verse 14, "Therefore, when the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." In the most charismatic churches, in the super mega churches of the world, there seems to be a personality cult. There's one individual at the top who is leading this large movement they believe is of the Lord, but is really of the flesh, and is generated by men. People follow the crowd, and people follow charismatic leadership and personalities. There's a huge personality cult in our culture, all in the name of Christianity. Now, the sober-minded and the discerning have always known this. Yet the fact that over 500 million people around the world claim to be Christians, but also at the same time be charismatics, is a very dangerous phenomenon. And you and I need to understand where we are in the biblical prophetical timetable, as God says, and that in times these things must happen. Great apostasies must occur. Great confusion. Even the Son of Man said, will he find faith on the earth when he arrives? It's not going to be masses of people. As a matter of fact, the masses of people will follow the false prophet, and there will be great apostasy, falling away. According to a 2012 document published by International Catholic Charismatic Renewal Services, yes, there is such an organization, in International Charismatic Catholic Charismatic Renewal Services, 120 million Roman Catholics in 238 countries claim to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, is that true? Baptized in the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture? And why aren't these people discerning the errors in the Roman Catholic Church? See, it's false revival. The movement is fast growing in Asia and Africa, where great confusion is in the masses. Asia, 67% of the world's population reside in Asia. And there's great confusion there, spiritual confusion. Pope Francis says that the charismatic movement is a gift to the whole church, according to Catholic Newsletter, August 9th, in 2013. There's something massively wrong when the Roman Catholic leadership thinks that the charismatic movement is a good thing for the church. What does he think when he says the church? It's the organizational unity which he is the head. Yeah, for control it's good. But what about their spiritual vitality and connectedness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church? This is bad. it is not good at all. We've seen how our weak flesh is attracted to external religious works. That's why legalism works. If you tell people that they need to work hard, work 70 hours a week, earn $1 million and give it so that they can make it to heaven, there'll be throngs of people who's doing this. By the way, there's a group called the Scientology. It's exactly what it is. It's a legalistic works way. You work your way up to ascendancy and transcendence and godhood. Our sinful flesh is really attracted to that. But the internal exercise of faith? No, our sinful flesh doesn't like that. We're going to see that our weak flesh is also attracted to the showy experience of signs rather than the stable faith in Christ. Our fleshly self wants to belong to the in crowd rather than holding fast to the Lord Jesus, even if that's the minority. Living by sight seems to dominate the people who are looking for tangible results rather than living by faith and trusting in the Lord, even undergoing difficulty and, yes, persecution for righteousness' sake. Again, as with legalistic denominations and congregations like the SDA, the Seventh-day Adventists, or the Church of Christ and the radical arm of that, the Boston Church, we need to be discerning as not to lump them all together, but test the spirits. Take a look at 1 John chapter 4. Here is God's command for us to test. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. First of all, it says, do not believe every spirit, even if they claim to be Christian. And by the way, many will claim to be of Christ, but they're not. We are called to test. That means that you need to have a standard by which you can test. If somebody says, yeah, that's 12 inches, but you think, no, that's just 11. It says, no, there's 12 inches. No, that's just 11. You need a ruler. You need a standard to measure. You say, well, we're both wrong. It's really 11 and a half. We need a standard. That's the Word of God. How can you test anything without God's Word? Who will determine the standard by which we test? And notice it says, because many false prophets have gone onto the world, and their weapon of choice is deception. This is especially true of charismatics who may be genuine believers and yet led astray by those who taught them falsehood. So you will meet sweet, charismatic brothers and sisters who have been taught wrong things, wrong doctrine, by their false teachers. So the false teachers are ultimately to be blamed, and they will be judged by the Lord. James 3:1 says, brethren, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know you will incur a stricter judgment. There is a strict judgment to those who claim to be of authority of God, who know God's will, and who are teaching God's word. Strict judgment. Stricter. But these brethren who have been taught wrong doctrine, have been taught to believe in this altered reality, which is not reality at all, they need to be helped. And it requires great patience. Right? And not a pugnacious spirit, but a patient spirit. Reasoning with them. Showing them the scriptures. And then they will be tested to see whether they are open to hearing the voice of the Lord. Because what did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So they will ultimately, if they're of the Lord, listen to God's word. But if they don't, they're wayward, they may be goats. And so we appeal to them patiently. As long as they have an ear to listen, then we appeal to them through the word of God. But the teachers, almost all of them, are beyond repair. Because they're in it, they're self-deceived, and they're in it for themselves. So let's make sure that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, if you will, but do what Paul told Timothy to do. And take a look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4. Apostle Paul told Timothy in his last will and testament, right before he was beheaded in a Roman dungeon, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God says, "Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths." Paul says a time will come. Well, I say that time has arrived. Already. It's been here. We're in these times. The charismatic movement, which started out in the 20th century, has now successfully turned away the ears of the religionists from the truth and has turned them to myths. Paul's instruction to the believers of Colossae and the Holy Spirit's instruction for all believers today is to remain in Christ and focus on Him alone. By loving Jesus, you will hate falsehood. And you will hate all false teaching. That's what the psalmist said. I love thy law, therefore I hate all falsehood. You cannot love Jesus and love falsehood at the same time. By remaining confident in Christ, you will not be intimidated into subjection by those confident, self-asserting, self-authoritative, and certain. I mean, there are people who are so sure of their mystical experiences that it just intimidates you. Well, you haven't had these experiences? Well, I have. And let me tell you, you're missing out. Well, you don't think that they exist? That's what you taught. You're a doubter. That's why you'll never be blessed by the Lord. Look how God is blessing me. They will intimidate. And intimidation is a powerful device of pressure to get God's people to leave their faith and to adopt this false teaching. Don't let them do it. And that's the command here. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. You know what the Word of God assumes? You already have the prize. And there are false teachers saying, you can win the prize if you follow their steps. Are you kidding me? We already have the prize. The fullness of Christ. Everything with Christ. The heavenly inheritance with Christ. Perfection and glory with Christ. It's all in Christ. But they're going to take you away from Him. Through their experiences and their persona and their methodology. So you and I must hold fast to the truth of God's Word. And those who do not hold fast to God's Word and the Lord Jesus will forsake the Word of God and depart from the Lord and engage in false spirituality and be deceived. There's a vortex of deception that sucks you in deeper and deeper into the pit of hell. And Satan, the father of lies, will use systematic ways custom tailored for your weakness to get you to imbibe in the falsehood and reject truth. And so, holding fast to the substance of Christ, you will not be tricked by the shadow of mysticism. And this is what Apostle Paul said. They're going to peddle you with shadows while we have the substance. And so let's hear God's warning afresh today from this passage and understand the dangers of mysticism and how our flesh gravitates toward it. Do not let anyone use intimidation upon you with false spirituality. Verse 18. The Word of God is very clear that you can avoid the dangers of mysticism by not allowing anyone to intimidate you with false spirituality. Not a single person or authority must be allowed. Verse 18, let no one. In light of the supreme authority of Christ and our union with Him, beware, because there are going to be various individuals and groups from diverse religions and philosophy, all based on the pattern of this world, appealing to your weak flesh, to your sight, to your senses, to your fallen reason. They will use the same old tricks that Satan used to beguile Eve. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the desire that's provoked by rejecting the command of God, thou shalt not, to say, you can decide for yourself. That's the way it's going to come. Multiple ways, multiple directions. They're going to try to undermine the authority of Christ. Don't let anyone do it. And that's the command. That's an imperative here. Keep defrauding you of your prize. The main verb, of course, is an imperative mood, which is a command to us. It's not a suggestion. So we must obey. And Christian, if you think that this is just a suggestion, then you will be defrauded. You will be led astray. You need to obey this command, which means that you must be vigilant. You can't be passive and not let this happen to you. So look at what the Bible says here. When Paul says, do not let anyone keep defrauding you, notice the present tense, keep defrauding, that's a good sense of, in the NASB translation, which again indicates continual rejection. You have to consciously and continually reject this stuff because the appeal is there. Now, from my own observation, because I've been an insider, there is a point in my own early Christian life for almost 2.5 years I followed this movement. Not because I thought it was false, because I thought it was true. I reasoned that if God is doing this wonderful, miraculous, third wave work of the Holy Spirit in my generation, I want to be in the center of it, not in the periphery. And so I went to every one of these meetings. And initially, I was enamored, amazed. And I began to be more and more skeptical as I studied more and more of the Bible. Because the stuff that I read in the Bible is not happening here, but something else is happening here. And the more and more I studied the Scriptures, the more and more I was convinced that this wasn't of God. And I swung to the other extreme. And I thought, this is all of the devil. This is satanic. So now I began from the side, this is of God. I need to be in the center of it. I swung to the other extreme saying, this is of Satan. And I believe that after some time, I've come to a healthy understanding. Yes, the teaching and the teachers are self-deceived and deceived, but many of the people who have been exposed to this teaching are, yes, deceived, but it is not irreparable. They can be brought back, and many have, praise God. And so we need to understand it's an opportunity for us to be the guide, the biblical guide to bring these wonderful brothers and sisters back from the clutches of the wolf, and take them back and bring them back to our great shepherd who is seeking and searching them out. You and I may witness that, and we will rejoice. How many of you are ex-charismatics and you've delivered from those lies? Let me see the show. Wow. Look, take a look. Look around. Yeah. Include me in that. All right? So there, brothers and sisters, we have been duped by this deceptive system, and God rescued us and brought us back to the truth. Notice the word here, disqualify. Don't let anyone disqualify you. That word, and the root word, has to mean means awarding a prize. It's what a judge does after the contest is over. You're clear the winner, so the judge is now bringing the prize and giving it to you. In the athletic contest in the Roman culture, it was usually someone, a judge, taking the wreath and putting it on your head. That's the prize. To let everyone know that everybody already knows that you are the champion. But what is this about being disqualified? The full meaning here in the Greek word, with the preposition, there's a preposition kata that is attached to the root word, brabuo here, and kata brabuo, which means judging against, deciding against the prize. That's the sense of the Greek. So, this is like a judge coming and saying, well, I know you won the race. I know you're the champion, but I'm not going to give you the prize. And he just throws away. That's the sense. This is what a judge, or more specifically, an umpire would do to some athlete who have won, but is being refused the prize. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't let anyone do that. Don't let anyone be an umpire over you. authority to award you or not award you. In this case, just disqualify you. Even though you've won, they're saying, no, you're disqualified. Don't let them do that. And this is how most false teachers bring discontentment in the heart of a believer. Oh, you don't have this gift? You haven't had this experience? You're missing out. There's more to the Christian life than just this. I have that more. What you have had is deficient Christian walk. This is the more fuller and complete. It always instills a discontentment in the heart of the believer to get you to desire what they have, what they promise. But it's a sham. It's a shadow. We have the substance. You're already winners in Christ if you're in Christ. If you're not, you're not even disqualified. You're not even enter the contest at all, if you will. You have nothing to do except come under the judgment of God. So when you come under Christ, we're more than conquerors, more than champions, more than victors in Christ. We're one with Him. But when you're not in Christ, then you should have no expectations of any prize, any eternal peace and fellowship with God, no forgiveness of sins, but the wrath and divine judgment of the Lord. Now you see why coming in Christ, the great conqueror, the supreme authority, is an amazing blessing. And it's already ours. So don't let anyone deviate you from this reality if you are in Christ. This main verb here, defraud, governs four participles in the Greek. And we're going to take a look at that. And the NASB translators have done a wonderful job of linking verses 18 and 19 together in one long sentence. And that's exactly what the Greek shows. It's a one long sentence. So, the first participle is this term that's translated delighting. Present participle in the Greek. Here it has the sense of delighting in, but it really means the will, willing. It has to do with the decision of the will. It's a volitional thing. But what is this volitional thing? What is this willing? It's self-abasement. This word is literally humility. That's translated in other passages. Lowly-mindedness. Tapeo frasune. So, it's a compound Greek word. Just means lowly-mindedness, which appears all over the New Testament as a virtue, very positive virtue for Christians to think lowly. It's a progressive awareness of our own undeservedness, our own unworthiness. That's why you focus on the Lord first, others second, and you don't even think about yourself. Now you're on the path of humility. It's elusive. As soon as you think you're humble, you've already lost it. But it's a great virtue, and we learn of Christ. So it's the progressive awareness of your own self-unworthiness. It's a great thing, because this is what liberates all your energy to serve the Lord and serve others with joy. However, the same word in this context used very negatively, as you will see. Paul's emphasizing this false humility then, because they will it. They delight in it. It is all the appearance of humility outwardly, but inwardly, the motive is to show humility. Beware of those false teachers who are really working hard to show humility. And our generation is all about the show, isn't it? I mean, it's just corrupt inside. More and more I'm hearing that the young people are cheating all the way through. Today, I mean, you just can't tell by the fact that they got into a notable institution or graduated or turned in a thesis or a dissertation. It's all a sham. I'm not saying every one of them, but I'm saying that cheating and deception is just everywhere, from the top echelons of government all the way down to the home. And it's just accepted. But in the church, this is deadly. Because if you and I do not have any discernment, what's true humility and what's false humility, we're in trouble. Because we're going to follow the external. And this is what the Word of God says. Don't let anyone defraud you. Take away the prize that you already have, because they appeal to you by their persona. And what is that? They choose extreme methods of asceticism, self-humiliation. These false teachers in Colossae were master pretenders. They acted humble, but they were very self-focused, self-satisfied, self-elevated, and therefore prideful. When you're filled with self, that's pride. But when you want to show a religious self that people aspire to, then it's very, very deceptive pride. And so, watch out for these people who pride in false humility. Another thing that Apostle Paul points to here is the worship of angels. The main idea behind this noun, the worship of angels, the worship, is a human activity. So it can't be a worship that the angels provide. So it looks like it's a self-imposed worship, as Paul unpacks this later. Take a look at chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 23. Notice what Paul says. These are matters which have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom. There they are. These false teachers are masters of seeming, appearing a certain way, and self-made religion. You see that word, self-made religion? Yeah, that's a version of the same word that appears here, worship. The worship translated here is thresia, and here it is a compound word which has a thresia in it. So it's self-made religion, or self-made worship, man-made worship, if you will. But what is this worship of angels? Well, it's got to be religious activity performed by men. Now, angels point to the syncretistic Jewish angelology. What does it mean by to be syncretistic? That you basically blend in things together. You blend in Jewishness, pagan mysticism, Greek philosophy. You just kind of blend it and morph it together and say, it's new. It's not new. It's the same old lie, rebranded, repackaged. But these guys are masters at doing that. It's a syncretistic. Clearly, they were Jewish, but they believed in the Messiah, or they claimed. So they were messianic, they were Jewish, but they also borrowed from pagan mysticism and Greek philosophy. There's something for everybody in their system here to appeal to the masses. So angelology, which is very strong in the Jewish theology, and Hellenistic demonology. Just look at the pagan world. Look at all the movies, the horror movies that they make. Our Western world continually rejects, in our so-called scientific mindedness, the spiritual realm, and yet they are perpetually enamored or interested in and curious about the spiritual realm. It's a contradiction, and yet that's what's going on in our culture. And it confuses, at the same time, titillates, and scares, and burdens. By the way, this kind of confusion usually works very effectively in the drug culture. Because when you take drugs and it messes up with your mind, and this is the open door through which demonic activity can come in and confuse. Because what's Satan's number one weapon? Deception. An altered reality can easily be confused with real reality when you're under psychotropic drugs, mind-altering drugs. So we know that the first century Jews had a tradition of belief in angels that's intimately connected with the Torah. Quickly, let me give you three passages. Acts 7, verse 53, it says, "You who have received the law as ordained by angels." Galatians 3, 19, "What? The law then? It has been added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator." Also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable," etc. Now, those three quick references will tell us that in the Jewish framework, they clearly understood that the law given at Torah was delivered by Moshe, but the angels were intimately part of it. That's clear. Now you understand why God commanded Moses to fashion the ark and the lid of the ark, that there are two angels, the cherubim, that are looking downward at the very place where the blood is sprinkled, but inside were to be the stone, the law, the Ten Commandments would be placed in there. So it's the Ark of the Covenant, right? It's Aaron, a Brit, Ark of the Covenant. So it was the ark that contains the covenants. That's what that is. And angels are all over that. That you saw this. Now this is the angelology behind Rabbinic Judaism. It happens to be part of it, most of it, is consistent with Old Testament scripture. Now you can see how the syncretistic false teachers can take that, twist it, and run with it. It's exactly what our charismatic false teachers are doing. They take few passages of the Bible, twist it, and then run with it. You take a look at the gift of tongues, which is a classic example. It only appears in Acts and 1 Corinthians. And then you compare it to what's happening today and how they interpret it. They say it's a personal, private prayer language. But yet, when you look at Acts, it's a known language that people have supernaturally acquired and spoken without learning the language themselves, so it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, to bear witness to unbelieving Jews who have come from all over the Roman Empire, who lived in those regions and understand these languages as Jews, because they're all bilingual. They're hearing, how do these Palestinian Jews, who have never lived in those areas, who never learned these languages, are speaking our native Gentile dialect? How is that possible? And then Peter spoke out and saying, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It was a sign now, giving him an opportunity to preach, to testify of what God is doing, the work of the Holy Spirit. And they were stricken in their conscience. What must we do, brothers? Peter said, you must repent, be baptized. And so they became believers that same day, the day of Pentecost. We've read that in Acts. And 1 Corinthians, there's no evidence whatsoever to think that tongues are nothing but the same kind of stuff that we find in Acts. Known languages that supernaturally given as a sign, testifying to unbelievers that this is the work of God, not of men. It's a sign gift. But today, the charismatic false teachers use this, and they developed an elaborate theological system showing that there is a language that you can learn, but initially it's like baby talk. So that's why people who are not mature, they talk like la 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 la, ba 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 ba, right? But when you get more sophisticated and grow and mature, then you can say shalom kal barahandai antamabotai, right? Which is, of course, is Shelley McCulley was a lady who wanted to buy a Honda, but she bought a Hyundai instead. So, and that's what that is. That's the unpacking of that. That has nothing to do with supernatural ability to speak another language. It's really a sham. It's a sham. It takes a lot of courage to say it's a sham. You deep down, you know it's a sham, but it takes courage to say that and leave it. Because a lot of people know it's a sham, but they're still in it. I personally met a man in 2005, last name Lee, I will keep him anonymous, who was the number one right-hand man of Yonggi Cho, okay, the pastor, so-called, the largest church, number one man. And he was greatly suffering from illness. But Yonggi Cho and others had told him that he lacked faith and he needed to keep trusting and that the supernatural healing hand of God would heal him. Well, he progressed and got worse and worse and worse. All this time, while inside, he saw all the corruption inside. All the money, the power, the immorality. He saw it as an insider. And finally, by the grace of God, he came out. Because he had a thought, if I stay in here, I'm going to die. And they're laying their hands on him and shaking him up, but he's getting sicker and sicker. And so he got out. And by God's grace and through medical treatment, he got better and better and better. And then he met a man who taught him the truth and told him that all of that is a sham. And he said, I knew it's a sham. But why did you stay in there? Because that was his right-hand man. All the power, the money, and the influence. Are you kidding? There's an allure there. He acknowledged that he was not a believer who worshipped the Lord, but who worshipped himself, his pleasures, his glory. Yes, religion, religious authority, power, and money can be an allurement to false teachers. Praise God, he's doing biblical ministry today. That's God's grace. Acting humble and claiming that they're not worthy to ascend to the heights of glory, but they can receive the help from the angels. They know how to do that. That's what false teachers always do. They take a portion from Scripture, twist it out of proportion, act like they all are real deeply spiritual, and then wrongly apply it to the masses, deceiving them. New Testament scholar Clinton Arnold claims that these Jewish syncretists called on the good angels to ward off evil spirits. I mean, in so many parts of Asia and Africa, this still goes on every day. Every day. In the name of what? Spiritual warfare. Yeah. Whatever the rationale may have been in the first century church of Colossae, the Word of God says, because Christ has already conquered all the spiritual forces, he is the authority over all of them. He has even humiliated them publicly, showing that he has absolute power over them. They have none. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, instead of approaching God directly through the true mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the false teachers use a lot of mumbo-jumbo, spiritual nonsense to dupe people to buy their system so that they feel like that they're engaged in deep spiritual activity when they're being led deeper and deeper into the abyss of deception. Many mystical experiences, they say, will grant them deeper access. Well, brothers and sisters, you and I want deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to call that mystical, fine. But it's not mysticism. There's no elaborate formula that's there. There's no external source that's there to take us deeper in Jesus Christ. We just need to spend time with him, to know him. If you know him more, I guarantee you will love him more, believe in him more, trust in him more. You will. And so this is what Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians. He said, I pray, Father, that they may know the height, the depth, the width, and the length and the breadth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Paul said to know that the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Yeah, these are wonderful personal experiences that you and I are granted as we draw nearer and nearer by faith in the Lord Jesus, whom we know. And as we pray, read the scriptures and allow him to speak to us and then talk back to him in our prayers. Say, Lord, may this be true in my life. May Jesus be all that he is. Show me your glory, Lord, through the scriptures. And not be led astray by some mystical package that takes us away from Jesus. These false teachers in many of parts of the world behave like witch doctors and shamans, claiming to control the spiritual world, to ward off evil spirits who are plaguing people. I've seen so many of this kind of junk in South Korea. They're actually former shamans who have claimed to be born again, but they're still practicing that spiritism, and so many people are following them. They're basically so-called, quote-unquote, Christian fortune tellers, too. Amazing. That's occultic. People who practice that in the scriptures are called to be put to death by the Israelites under the theocracy. That's what God thinks about that. This is dangerous stuff. Take you away from the Lord. So the religious worldview of the spiritual realm and the way that the pagan world views spiritual realm and our society views the spiritual realm and the media that depicts the spiritual realm, it's really grotesque. It's satanic rituals, supernatural phenomenon, all done by the media special effects with all sounds and imagery of freakiness. Religious history and folklore are mixed in with it to give it some sense of legitimacy. You have the makings of a Hollywood horror film. That's what you got. And yet the amazing thing about our modern culture is that our persistent denial of the supernatural realm, as I said, is piggybacked by a passionate curiosity of that very spiritual realm, and yet it doesn't give us any clarity. It just leaves us more confused about the spiritual realm. Therefore, right pickings for Satan and his minions to deceive more. It's one of the great easiest deceptions to recognize is in this area of exorcism. Now, as soon as a person says to a person, you are acting erratically because you have a demon, or you have a bad cold and it's a demon that caused your cold. Now, how can you tell? With what mechanism do you use to discern this? And by the way, who gave you the spiritual MD that you can know these things? Could I check your instruments to see if they're functioning okay? How can you see this when none of us see it? Well, I know. That's spiritual intimidation. Right there, already. He's on a higher level than you are. You have no clue what he's talking about in saying, I know. And then there's the manifestation. Wah! And then there's the sense of certainty and authority. He says, who are you? What is your name? My name is Rajinta. Where are you from, Rajinta? 10,000 years ago, I was the spirit that controlled Pharaoh. Come out of there. Ah! Everybody says, whoa. Whoa. There are evil spirits that's running around from the past, occupying people, and there are powerful men like this man that not only diagnoses, but by the power of the Spirit of God, he can exercise. Whoa. What just occurred here? Everybody's deceived. Everybody has been deceived. What in the world is a person claiming to be a Christian doing, talking with him? He's claiming to act like Jesus, who knew everything. And even Jesus didn't do what he did. But all of that was a show. All of that. And the man who's doing this may also be self-deceived. And there are a lot of self-deceived charismatic teachers out there. If you stay long enough, you'll see it all. But that's what happens. These people are very certain about their experiences, and they will intimidate you to get you to believe in their system that asks, this is actually real. And it's fake. And it's all a lie from Satan. How many of you have been deceived by this kind of a show? All right. You're honest. I have been deceived. Initially, as a young believer, I thought this was all real. There was a man who claimed to be a prophet, recognized as a prophet by the charismatic community. He made a prophecy over me. And it was just a fancy, grandiose prophecy. After that, everybody wanted to come and shake my hand, as if I were some sort of a celebrity. Much later on, I got to analyze what just happened at that experience there, and I realized that every one of them were deceived. You see, it wasn't just about me anymore. It was about how that man sold to the audience that he is actually a prophet of God. That he could say whatever, outlandish as it is, and people will believe it, it is true. And what about me? If I weren't humble enough to say, that, I cannot believe that. That's not of the Lord. And I wouldn't want to believe it in my puffed up pride. Listen to what Apostle Paul warns the Colossians next. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. The Greek literally reads, entering that which he has seen. Now, on top of this difficult reading, difficult understanding, the King James Version, which comes from the Textus Receptus, New King James and King James, it says, things which he has not seen. So, there's a confusion there. But I believe that this is actually an accurate preservation of Paul's initial Greek, taking a stand on things he has seen. So what is this taking a stand here? It literally means entering. What is he entering into? Things into which he has seen. It's a very difficult understanding. I believe what the text is saying, what Paul is saying, is that this mystical experience is the way into which you enter to receive the heavenly realities. In other words, they have the control. They will not only tell you what they have experienced, put you in a spiritual intimidation mode, because you haven't experienced it, they do. You don't speak in tongues, they speak in tongues, and they can teach you how. You haven't had these visions, they have the visions. They can enter you into the world of great visions with God, to know the great deep mysteries. they're the door through which this experience can happen. And so you will meet Christian mystics who are certain of their spiritual experiences. And so you and I only have one remedy, scriptural remedy, the test. You and I already know that this is a sham. But how do we defend this? You need to do this, especially when you're with a neophyte, a young believer who has no discernment. You must do the right thing for the sake of this brother or this sister. When he or she is exposed to the false teacher, he or she does not have the wherewithal to discern. You must go out of the limb and fight the spiritual battle to rescue him or her. Because if you do nothing, and if you give him some things like, I'll just pray about it, he'll just suck right in. So we're called to do that. How do we do that? Just ask the person who claims to have these amazing experiences, do you believe that you are greater than Apostle Peter? And most of them will say, no, of course not. He's the Apostle Peter. Well, Apostle Peter was there at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus transfigured into bright light, and Apostle Peter heard the voice from heaven, God the Father's audible voice, and it's written here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 tonight. Would you read that for me, please? And go there. Let's read it together. Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You say you saw a vision? Peter says he was an eyewitness. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. The Greek literally says, we have the prophetic word more sure. We have the more sure prophetic word. More certain prophetic word. More certain than what? Than even the transfiguration experience and the voice of God from heaven. Why? Because that was only witnessed by three. And here is the eternal word of God speaking still to all. It's more certain. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The solution has already been provided by God. Christ, the fullness, the more sure word of the scriptures, not human experience. Most people, as arrogant they are, many of them in the charismatic community, will not claim that they are greater than Apostle Peter, will not claim that their experience is more certain than Peter's. But they must acknowledge Peter saying, we have the more certain prophetic word. And then he goes on to teach about the Word of God. And so they are inflated without cause. Paul says that here, Colossians 2. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The irony of what the false teachers claim is clearly demonstrated by Paul here. The so-called humble teachers, the one who practices extreme asceticism, are actually very puffed up in vain pride by their own preoccupation with personal experiences, being self-deceived and offering false methodology of worship and spirituality of experience. They advocate harsh treatment of the body, as he says in verse 23, to acquire spiritual transcendence. You go into this charismatic movement, there's an overemphasis on fasting and prayer. Now, are we against fasting and prayer? Of course not. But there's an overemphasis on it to experience transcendence. Yeah. Being a Korean American, I've been to a lot of these fasting and prayer mountains, and I've done many of these fasting and prayer sessions, wrestling with God for things that I needed to address before him when I was a young believer. Lord, what is it that you want me to do? I'm still a student. What is it you want me to study? Where is it that I must go and serve?
how is it that I must grow? These are all things that I was bottling in my mind. And of course, I was told by the Korean Christian community, you need to wrestle with God and fasting and prayer. And so I did, fasting and prayer. Every weekend, fasting and prayer. Every weekend. And you know, what I saw at those prayer mountains? I saw women stricken down by guilt, unloved by their husbands, victims of divorce, of wife beating, of drunken husbands. And they found comfort in religion. And they were told the same thing. And it's always all works-based. The lady needed to eat. She was hungry. So I had a couple of apples. After I fasted and prayed, I was coming down the mountain. A couple of apples. A jug of water. She looked at me and said, could I have one of those apples? I said, sure. Here you go. She was breaking her fast and couldn't do it because it was purely in the flesh. And you know who told her to do that? The charismatic teachers who said that this is the way that you get close to God, close to transcendence, close to visions. There are so many victims in this movement. So many. So many. They're weighed down by guilt and shame of their past and sins. They're still living a double life, a lie, a hypocritical life. They have a public life that they're acting all spiritual and well with God, but privately, they're a mess. And yet Christ is the answer. He wants to free them. He said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But instead of going to Jesus, they go to these false teachers and the false system. They get just sucked into it. Intimidation run amok in this, because the fallen fleshly mind is appealing to these ascetic mystical experiences. The false teachers and their followers can put a lot of pressure upon genuine believer and intimidate him to doubt the work of the Holy Spirit, because all he could sense is the slow internal transformation of sanctification that requires his obedience. And because we're stubborn, we're weak, we don't always obey. And so it's slow. Most of us will experience slow internal transformation. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is growing. But just like any tree and a fruit, that takes a time. Jesus talked about 30, 60, 100-fold. That doesn't happen overnight. So while growing in Christ, trusting in the Lord, we become impatient. Impatience gives us internal discontentment. And all of a sudden, the false teachers can capitalize on that right away. They promise not the fruit of the Spirit, but the power of the Spirit. Power, power, power. It's always that. And that's appealing, because we want things right away. We want things done in a fancy, pizzazzy way. But that's not what the Bible tells us. That we're supposed to grow in Him. Grow. You know what growth looks like? It's like watching paint dry on the wall. It's slow. But it's a wonderful thing to grow in Him. But Paul says that there's absolutely no cause for them to think this puffy way. But they do. There is no objective evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. But they claim it is the work of the Holy Spirit. The great problem, because of their confident claim, is that most people will rather succumb to their intimidation rather than stand up against them with courage and discern and saying, that's a lie. That's not true. That is not of the Holy Spirit. That is not from Jesus. But of course, as they claim such power, none of them could replicate the powerful miracles that God's prophet like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and the apostles demonstrated before men in history, in broad daylight, without any special effects, no lighting, no psycho-suggestions. It was clear, fantastic, immediate, complete. Now take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at that passage. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice the appeal of the writer of Hebrews to his
Hebrew congregation, the Jewish people who had received Jesus as their Messiah, now members of the church. He says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." Notice the warning is there too. If you don't pay close attention, you're going to drift. So we must be careful, he says. Verse 2, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable," the Torah and so forth, "and every transgression and disobedience receive a just penalty," it's the law of God, "how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Verse 4, "God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, why does the writer of Hebrews say, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard"? If this is all prevalent in the first century, and this is first century, this is before the fall of destruction of A.D. 70. This is shortly before then, the writer of Hebrews is writing, because the Hebrew congregation was being tempted to go back to Judaism. He says, no, no, you can't do that. You're in the Messiah. Notice he says, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Well, why didn't he say, "well, you see it all around you. There are gifted men, healing and signs and miracles"? If this is supposed to be ongoing even in the first century and never stop until the 20th century, then why does he testify? Why is he pointing to the apostles and saying, "well, the apostles did it, we saw it, and we proclaim to you"? You see, the writer of Hebrews is a second-generation Christian who's speaking to third-generation Christian. The first generation were the apostles who were with Jesus. So the apostles had an influence upon this man who saw the apostles perform these miracles, validated, and now he has told them the gospel. They come to believe Jesus as the Messiah. And yet he's not saying, "well, you see it all around you, people speaking in tongues, people being healed every day." No. No, he doesn't do that. He just points to the past. If these false teachers go around Colossae claiming to have God-given experiences and purports to know the way of glory and fullness, then where are the signs of the apostles? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says this, "The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles." Notice how radically different how Paul writes. Paul says, "I performed them, and there were evidences of a true apostle of Jesus Christ. You have seen them." Very different from what the writer of Hebrews writes. 1 Corinthians was probably about the fourth epistle that Paul wrote in the 50s. Hebrews is probably written 68 or thereabouts A.D., shortly before the fall of destruction, the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So already here, we see. 1 Corinthians is the only place where tongues appear, but miracles, signs, wonders, and various miracles and the gift of the Holy Spirit is mentioned by the Apostle Paul. He performed them in the midst of the congregation where he served. But where are the signs, wonders, and miracles, that the kind of stuff that we find in Acts in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, of Moses, Elisha, and Elijah? Where do we find them? Do we find them all over the Old Testament? No. Only in sporadic moments where the revelation of God and the authority of God was in question. How do people know that Moses is God's prophet? Look at the signs that God allowed him to perform. How does Elijah and Elisha, right, demonstrate to the northern kingdom of Israel, who are going apostate, where Baalism was about to wipe out Yahweh worship at that time? So much so, Elijah just lift up his hands and say, "I'm the only one left." And God had to encourage him, "oh no, you don't see the 7,000 that I have preserved for myself who have not bowed to Baal." I mean, this was at the time where Baalism was just running amok and Yahweh worship would just almost become extinct. And God says, "of course not. He's not going to let that happen." So Elijah and Elisha bore powerful testimonies to demonstrate that what they were saying was from God. And then the only other time where men demonstrated miracles led by the Holy Spirit independently
were, during the period, of course, of Jesus the Messiah, who single-handedly performed more miracles than anyone has ever seen, and the vast different kinds of miracles, power over nature, power over demons, power over souls, everything. And then Jesus' apostles, the 12, and here, Paul. Scripture clearly teaches that none of the bizarre behaviors of loud noises, laying on of hands and convulsions and speaking gibberish and stretching legs, etc., etc., has ever happened in the church. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God doesn't work like that. When you say, well, wasn't the filling of the Holy Spirit in the upper room and everybody speaking, wasn't that like confusing? No, not at all. They were all in unison testifying of the great marvelous works of God before an unbelieving Jewish audience who happened to be bilingual. None of the powerful signs of the multiplicity and various signs were ever noted by the generation of Jesus, so much so they asked rhetorically, since Jesus did so many miracles, they asked themselves rhetorically, if the Messiah would indeed come, and if this man is not the Messiah, and a future Messiah would indeed come, could he do as many miracles as this man did? John 7:31. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And the signs of the apostles, of the true apostles, were performed among them. So where are these so-called charismatic churches call themselves apostolic or Pentecostal? Why aren't these things happening? They're not happening because Scripture says that the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives according to His own will. And He has not willed it. There is going to be a time when supernatural signs will again appear. Our Bible says so. It will be during the 7-year Great Tribulation period, where many false signs and wonders will come, so convincing as even to tempt the elect, as the Scripture says. So, the Antichrist will perform signs. The false prophet, the one world religious leader, will perform signs. Many false prophets will perform signs, but God will counter them by His two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be inactive, holding the remnant together during the 7-year tribulation. First half, they will go through it. The latter half, they will be protected and removed and sheltered. That's what our Bible prophesies. But yes, there will be powerful signs, both lying wonders as well as genuine signs from the two witnesses from God. But until then, in this church age, we have warning after warning after warning. You can count on one thing about the mystical false teacher, that he will be energetic, enthusiastic, confident, and compelling. Or people won't be following him. The mystical church movement is really a personality cult. So what are we to do? We're called to heed God's warning, the Scriptures. Don't follow the teachers or teaching that places a premium on practices and experiences, rather than Christ and the Word of God. But especially be careful of those who cunningly remove the weird practices, but still teach a prosperity message that seems to be popular. These are more dangerous because they appeal to the fleshly-minded mass. The masses and the throngs of people, that's why they command some of the largest congregations. Because people want lies rather than the truth. So don't let anyone intimidate you with false spirituality. And we will conclude with verse 19. But maintain intimacy with the Lord for spiritual growth. Maintain intimacy with the Lord for spiritual growth. Verse 19. The false teachers were professing believers who claimed that they believe in Jesus, or else they would have had no impact in the church at Colossae. They have to use Christian lingo to lure the Christians away. But they lost connection to Jesus and were preoccupied with spirituality that is now centered, focused, and established on the fullness of Jesus. They were not holding fast to the head. They've stopped receiving Jesus' authority and his empowerment and establish their own authority and substitute it with their own experience and ideas as authoritative and empowering. Using the imagery already introduced in verse 18 of Colossians 1, that he is the head of the body of the church, and Colossians 2, verse 10, he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, Apostle Paul develops and unpacks this a little further, the head and body metaphor, the physiological metaphor, and it says, from whom the whole entire body, the head-body metaphor here is clear, it's repeated in a more elaborate fashion in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, where he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. Pardon Romans 12. So, being supplied and held together. Paul uses close synonyms, being supplied, which is a well-known physiological metaphor here. Who supplies? The head does. The head contains all the glands, the pituitary glands, and those excrete hormones for growth. Human hormone, right? Hormones, human growth hormone, HGH, comes from the brain, the base of the brain. And so the head supplies all of this. By joints and ligaments. So physically you understand this, now you understand joints and ligaments. What keeps one bone stuck to another bone? That's a little thing called joint, a cartilage. Well, who produces the cartilage? Well, of course, the joint does, but the brain tells it to. So it produces a little bit, 50% of cartilage here, 50% here. It connects each bone, and each one is connected to the ligaments, to the muscle, bone to muscle, and the whole imagery is connectedness. Who controls all this? Who commands all this? Who holds it all together? It's the head. It grows with the growth which is from God. This is God's design, God's purpose, God's plan, and God's power. Only when believers are connected to the head is there healthy growth. Paul is saying that healthy growth is important, not this fallacious, fictitious experience. They can offer you no growth because they have only shadow. We have the substance. We need to be connected to the head. False teachers have lost their connection. They're acting independently. They do not listen to the word of God, the command of God. So they don't experience inner spiritual growth. Yes, if you want to look for outer pizzazz, go and check it out. But if you want inner spiritual growth, you're not going to find it there, because it's the growth which is from God. There are people who practice extreme asceticism, who claim to have seen visions and heavenly realities, who claim to fathom spiritual mysteries, who pass judgments on other people and to show how disqualified or qualified they are before God, and yet they have no inner spiritual growth. Remember Brother Lee, the one that I told you about, the right-hand man of the pastor of the largest congregation in the world? You confirm everything that I knew. That's why in many of these so-called, personality called religions, there is no inner spiritual power. Do you think that we, in our human fleshly weakness, have power over the lust of our soul? Over the desire to have so much money? Have the adoration and love of hundreds of thousands of people thinking that we're great, and that doesn't puff up pride? Look at the Apostle Paul, and you tell me any of these megachurch leaders look like Apostle Paul. Well, you can't tell from the outside. You have to look from the inside. And who knows that? God knows that. You want real spiritual growth? Don't follow their model. Be connected to the Lord. How can believers believe that spiritual growth comes from man? Why do they turn to men when the Word of God is fully sufficient? Doesn't the Bible say that? All Scripture is inspired by God. It's given of Him. This is His Word. He inspired through His Spirit. And it's profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's all there. So why are we all of a sudden tempted to look at this pizzazz, this showy, large movements
that we call the work of God, the third wave. Why? Let me tell you why. Because the flesh is very attractive to that. But Apostle Paul, he points to the inner spirit, the true internal spiritual growth that comes from the Lord Jesus alone. All spiritual growth comes from God, and the sustainer of the body, the church, our healthy growth as we're connected to one another, connected to Him, comes from the Lord, who happens to be the not only the head of the church, but is the Lord of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe too. Remember? He has all authority. He's the one who's growing the church. He said that I will build my church, and even death, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Don't look to men. Don't look to systems. Stay near the Lord. Learn of Him. Grow in Him. Stay near Christians who love Jesus, because you will grow more holistically and rapidly. Don't be away from believers who love Jesus, who love God's Word, because you will be weakened quickly. Stay near the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's conclude with a reading of 2 Peter chapter 2. I think it's a good warning, since this passage is a warning. It is a danger passage. We need to know and understand that what may appear to us as fantastic, amazing movement of God is really a fabrication of men. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. One of the most favorite phrases of many of these self-authoring people says whenever they open their mouth is, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, whatever, whatever. Who are you to bind Satan? Michael doesn't even rebuke Satan. Notice how self-authoring they are. Verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing, they count it a pleasure to revel in daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray and have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are the springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, this is the description, the biblical description of false teachers and false prophets, or self-authoring, mystical, and who lead people astray. You don't see what's going on internally. You want to grow internally. You don't want to be corrupt like this and follow the corrupt path. You will note that all the sinful manifestations here are found in the charismatic movement today. I'm not saying in every charismatic. I'm saying in the movement. It's all there. Sad. Not every charismatic is corrupt to this degree. Not all leaders are corrupt to this degree, but we're talking about degrees. False teaching will ultimately automatically lead down to a false living and path.
of destruction. And so they need to truly humble themselves and repent and come back to the right path. Like a Brother Lee that I was telling you about, he had to repent. He had to say that I was lost and in sin. It was mysticism. I was deceived. And then he was well-grounded in scriptures. Now he's teaching people the right way. He doesn't yell out gibberish and say, that is a heavenly, angelic prayer language given to me for a greater prayer life from God. He doesn't say that anymore. He says that it was taught to me, it was gibberish. He doesn't say that those miracles, he says some of them were satanic, some of them were fake. It takes a lot of truth to come out and say, that wasn't of the Lord. There's tragic reality. Throngs and masses are following false teachers and leading millions to wide path of destruction. They're not growing. Thankfully, biblical churches can welcome them to healthy growth. But many of them have already been desensitized and inoculated to so much of this that they just wander around from bad to worse. And you meet them and your heart breaks for them. You need to embrace them, these victims of the charismatic movement. There are many more millions inoculated to the gospel of salvation. Now, our warning is, beware, for you and I are not immune to this malady and disease. We must beware and do what the Word of God says. We must resist it at every level and maintain our relationship with our Lord Jesus, a vital interconnectedness with Him through His Word and in prayer and fellowship, corporate worship with fellow brothers and sisters, and not fall into a system because of discontentment and because of a desire for power when the Word of God says He wants to grow you and bear the fruit of the Spirit and then give you true inner power of self-control and humility to serve Him. Beware of the allure of mysticism and spiritual intimidation. Expose falsehood wherever you can. Rescue your loved ones from deception. Pray for them and speak boldly against the truth and tenderly to those who are lost in falsehood. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sober warning. Our generation needs to clearly hear it. We see so many people lost in this movement. And we know that there are many of our dear friends are being deceived by this movement. We ask for your grace and mercy to rescue them. You're the great shepherd who leaves the 99 to pursue the one that's lost. So we pray, Lord, that we would have that same heart, understanding yours. And when you lead our path into the one who is victimized by this movement, that we would be ready to lead them to the Savior once again. Teach us, Lord, not to be allured by any of this, not to be intimidated by that, but hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace, even for wretched and lost sinners like us. Thank you for your rescuing love, and thank you for keeping us in your arms. In Christ's name, amen.